Good to see each one. I ask you to open your Bibles to James, the third chapter. James chapter 3, as we study this morning. When we think about the subject of peace, it's one that we think about a great deal in a worldly term. As we look and we see troubled times as we have in this present, where there seems to be threats in a way of around the world and the peace that might be had there. We think about the idea of peace and how it can be secured, how it's to be seen as that which is not only desirable, but how it can be done that we might have that peace. But in a sense of what we're talking about this morning, it's not the kind of geopolitical peace that we're discussing. It's a peace that has to do with a tranquility or an assurance that is within our soul. A kind of recognition that all is well in the life, that there is a security at the very base of that. And that's what we want to look at and notice the wisdom that is associated with that and the will of God as it's associated with that. In James chapter 3 and in verse 13 beginning, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That last verse, as he talks about it, the fruit of righteousness are sown in peace. In other words, it comes from that kind of a place within one's being. That there is a peace or a security that is present with God. And it is by those who make peace. In other words, it's there within them and they seek it with others as well. When we look at that concept of peace, we need to consider the things that have to do with peace. It's always, like we said, a desirable thing that one would have. But how is it that one gets there? The first thing that we want to notice about peace is its absence. When there is an absence of peace, there is a presence of evil. That is the point that is being made here. Now, I make that very clear with regard to the idea of within oneself. That when we are at that conflict or at that place of a lack of security in self, a lack of recognition that all is well and that we are headed in the right place, there's a reason behind that. I remember one time I was talking with a lady who was a Christian, and at least nominally was. And she said, "I've never had any kind of a peace of recognizing or feeling that I'm going to go to heaven." She said, "Is that a problem?" I said, "That's a big problem." If there is a problem there, it's the existence of a fact that if I'm thinking, I may not make it to heaven. Why is that that I'm recognizing that? Most likely it is that something is present in the life that's making me recognize this is at conflict with where I'm headed. This is at conflict with what I'm supposed to be. And that exactly was the problem that turned out to be with this lady as she was losing her faith. When we recognize that peace is not present, we need to look within and recognize that evil is there. That's the thing that combats peace as we look at it in biblical terms. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, and he quotes here extensively from the Old Testament, from several passages in a row of the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." Now notice,
after going through all of that problem that they had with sin in their life, he says in verse 17, "And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When there is that lack of righteousness, that lack of fear or reverence for God, then there is going to be that conflict that exists within. Why? The ecclesiastical writer at the very end of that book points out that there was a vanity of everything that had to do with an earthly pursuit. When we look at this world and we're merely looking at it through physical terms, we cannot understand the purpose or the meaning of life. There's no security there. And that's why he comes up at the end of that, Solomon does, recognizing his own misspent life by saying, here's the end of the matter, all's been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. When one recognizes, I've not done that, then they're going against the very purpose for which they've been created. God made us with a sense of going after His will, of doing that, and having a reverence with Him, and knowing that that would bring us to that place of peace. That lack of conflict with regard to our very existence, of why we're here. And so the point being made by Paul as he talks about this, he says, the root problem of a lack of that peace, they've not known that peace. Why? Because there's sin. There's none that's righteous, no, not one. And that's the basis of one's conflict within. When Isaiah chapter 48 deals with that same subject, he points out a very clear principle. He says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That says it succinctly. That there is no peace there, why? Because they are going against their very purpose, that's right. But as they do that, what happens? They are at conflict one after another of things that they wouldn't been of conflict after had they obeyed the will of God. The will of God is always for our best. Not only in the sense of the life after this, but in the sense of that which is best within this life. It meets the purpose. There is nothing that we do to harm the body if we do that which is right in the sight of God. There's nothing that we do to bring a conflict between us and God when we obey God. And there's nothing that causes us to be in conflict with the things of God's will when we obey God. When we go after sin, there is that conflict, that lack of peace, and that's why there is no peace for the wicked. In Ezekiel chapter 7, that point is made very clearly with regard to Israel wanting peace but not finding it. It says, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and the counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the princes will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. The point of this was that when Israel failed to have the peace, it wasn't an idea of them not wanting it. I've known very few people who've liked conflict. Admittedly, a few, I think, but not very many who like conflict. We like peace. But liking it and wanting it is not enough to have it. What happens when there is that desire for peace, but there's a failure to follow after the things that bring it? We'll never know that peace. And that's what had happened with Israel. When they had done those things that were against the will of God, and they had followed that which was not according to the law, the counsel of God, then where did they get to? They got to that place of a conflict, not only internally, but externally as well. Why? Because God brought it on them. God shows us through Israel what will be the result of us being those who follow after evil and who do that which is not according to His will. The consequence of that, he pointed out, was a conflict, a war that took place. And ultimately, they would be destroyed. Well, how about for the Christian? How about for us? There is that in the spiritual sense. There is that conflict that exists when we fail to search after peace the way God has given it, of doing His will, and there is the ultimate promise of no peace, and us being lost eternally before God in the place where there is that consistent, eternal way of conflict there with the devil. When you look at James chapter 4, James talks about a little later than the place of our context here for the lesson. He talks about this sense of what promotes the strife that exists in the world. He's mainly talking about those of brethren, but he uses that, it seems to be, as an illustration of things of the world and the peace that's a problem there as well. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." When he points out that fact of the wars, the fightings that exist, why does that happen? Have you ever known a problem that got there that ended up in a fist fight that started from both sides seeking righteousness? That's pretty impossible, isn't it? It's not going to be that which takes place there. What happens? There's a desire that one has that's not right in the sight of God, and therefore it ends up in a problem. At least one, maybe both. The same thing takes place among brethren. That where do you have this conflict that exists? It did not come from the will of God. It did not come with regard to His desire of what man would be within his body. Where would it come from then? It comes from the lusts that are there. It comes from a desire for something that is not right in the sight of God. Whether it has to do with the physical, material world, or it has to do with a doctrinal idea that is not according to God's will, but according to man's will. Where do the conflicts come from? They come from a problem that is a violation of God's will. You remember long ago Elijah met Ahab, and Ahab called him what? Ahab called him, "You are the troubler of Israel." What did Elijah say? "It's not me who troubled Israel. You're the one who brought trouble in Israel." Now, was there a problem that was brought upon the people as a result of them not doing the will of God and Elijah bringing that lack of rain? Sure. But he wasn't the cause of it. He wasn't the ultimate reason. That was a punishment that was from God. And the ultimate reason was they had gone into idolatry. And it was Ahab who had taken them in that direction. And because of that, there was a lack of peace that existed. There was a lack of tranquility and harmony. The ultimate place of that was they had failed to obey God. And that same thing happens with us. When we look within our soul and we recognize that we're always at a conflict, we're always at a place of being restless and at a problem with others and a problem with self, and there's everything that's going wrong, we might need to look at our life and say, where's that coming from? It may well be that there's a problem that exists there within ourselves in conflict with God. Now, I'm aware of the fact that you find the apostles and you find others, even Jesus in His time, was at conflict with those who were against Him. Conflict with those who were in sin. And there's sin that comes forth and it brings that problem. I recognize that. And it may be that when we look within there, we're saying, no, I'm standing for that which is right. And there's conflict that's coming. But many times we may find the other as well. That if we fail to consider where is this happening, why is it that I have no peace, then we may find that there's a problem that has to do with sin. You know, even in the midst of the conflict that Paul had and that Jesus had with those who were going in sin, you look at their life and there's an inner peace that exists. There's a recognition that I'm doing what's right before God. And as a result of that, a tranquility that was there within the soul. Because they recognize at the base of my life, there is that song, "It is well with my soul." And that's what they recognize. When that conflict always exists within us, though, That's something where we need to understand there may be a problem that we have to do with, and that is of sin. When you look at the next point to be made, the idea is pointed out that for peace to exist, wisdom must be present. Notice back in James chapter 3 that point when he talks about when you're given after the wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, or demonic, then there is that lack of tranquility, but he says the wisdom that is from above. There's a wisdom that then brings peace. And so for that peace to exist, there has to be that presence of a godly wisdom, a wisdom that is from above. Look over in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13 beginning. The Proverb writer makes this very connection. In Proverbs 3 and beginning with verse 13 through 18, he says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." What is that point that is made? Her ways are in pleasantness, her paths are in peace. There's the idea. I have to be following wisdom to get to the place where there is peace. If you're going to go to a place, if you have a destination, and you have a map there, you have to have a certain road that gets to that city, don't you? Well, what's the road that leads to peace? The road that leads to peace is the road of wisdom. And when I follow the path of wisdom, that's where I'm going to find that way of peace. If I'm not on that path that has to do with wisdom, but folly, will I ever find peace? No. Because I'm not headed in the direction of that destination that's found on that road of wisdom. In Romans, the 16th chapter, notice in verses 19 and 20, as Paul comes toward the end of this epistle, he says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." How is that end attained? That the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, it's attained by verse 19 being there, being wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, being one who's accomplished in the way of wisdom. And when you're accomplished in the way of wisdom in what is good, then what are you? You're simple towards that, or you're unfamiliar with the things of evil. If we follow that path that is wise, that is right, we're following the path of God. That point is made very clearly even as you start out in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 1, you see that knowledge and that discernment, that wisdom is found where? It's found in the will of God. That's the source of it. So when we go there, we find the source of that wisdom, and it's that wisdom that directs us towards that peace that we desire. Over in Philippians chapter 4, the inner nature of that, and the necessity of that not just being on the outside of what we proclaim, but within us, is pointed out by Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 7, he says, "And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." You notice in verse 7 and verse 9 both, he talks about the idea, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind. And then in verse 9 again, that summation that's there, "And the God of peace will be with you." How? Verse 8 being so within us. That when we look at the things that are pure and right and true and just and noble and praiseworthy, when we put those into ourselves and meditate on them, then what happens? Then what happens is we have that peace that comes from that. When we talk about the idea of meditating on those things, that's a lost art, I'm persuaded, in this current world. Because everything has to do with something that's almost instantaneous. We want to do it. We want to do it now. We want to get it done. And we want to get it over with and go on to something else. Wisdom doesn't come that way. Wisdom comes by thinking about what's right and putting that into application in our life. We live in a society that has to be entertained all the time. And that there has to be some kind of a constant sense of this kind of an input of these pleasure sensors that are seen, and they've missed the whole idea. That unless there's something where that's bringing in some activity, they're just not happy about things. I remember one of our sons told me one day, he was walking over and over and around, and I said, "What in the world is the matter with you?" And he said, "I'm bored." And I said, "Think." And he looked at me and he said, "How's that going to help?" I said, "It won't make you bored. You use that mind, you think, you meditate, and what happens?" What happens is there's not a constant bombardment of things to the senses. There's something that comes from within, and we change our mind and our thinking. You cannot change your mind to concentrate on the will of God by just looking at it briefly from time to time. There has to be a meditation on that. And by meditation, I not only mean the idea of reading it, understanding what we read, but then the making of an application of that in our life. That's where wisdom comes. Wisdom doesn't come from knowledge. It comes from applying that knowledge. I know a lot of people who are knowledgeable, who know various things, who have a kind of an intellectual understanding of that, but they're as dumb as a stump when it comes to wisdom. Because they've never made any application of that. It's never been something that's made a change in their behavior. That's what has to happen with the Word of God. We not only need to know it, knowing it's only the first step. Then it's the application of that, the understanding of that, of how it applies in day-to-day life and the various situations that are there. That takes thought. When we have things that happen, have we thought them through enough to know how we're going to do things? One of the reasons I think I was never a good chess player is a good chess player, somebody told me, was somebody who thinks 5 to 10 moves ahead. Well, I was too worried about what I'd do with the thing to keep from getting skunked in the game right now. And I never thought about things ahead of time in that sort of way. When we do that with regard to biblical things, we got a problem. When you do that with regard to chess, you're only killed in chess like I am. But when we do that with regard to biblical things, we fail to know how am I going to react to a particular situation. How am I going to put these principles into play in my life from day to day? Not only can we go back and think about how it should have applied in the past and recognize how we could have done things differently, but also we recognize when we do that, what happens in the future when this situation comes up. And to have given that forethought means that we walk in a way of wisdom. That we walk in a way that's not just reacting to everything on an instantaneous sense, but we're following a path that has been predetermined. It's been determined by the will of God. And we put that into practice from day to day in our life. But one more thing from this context. And that is that in the presence of peace, there is purity. Notice that statement in James chapter 3 and in verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. That may not be with wisdom that is from the earth, that which he described as earthly, sensual, and devilish. That kind of wisdom is going to look at whatever the situation is. I'm going to act in a way so I'll avoid a problem and avoid a conflict that I don't want to have. That's not the wisdom that's from above. The wisdom from above recognizes that the first point is it's according to the will of God. It's pure. It does not involve itself in the things of evil. And from that being first pure, then it acts in a way so as to seek that peace primarily which is with God, but then brings a tranquility in life as a whole as well. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, a statement that's made that's very clear along that line as well, the Apostle Peter quotes Old Testament passage and he says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." When you look at that passage, what does it follow? In verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter 3, you have the husband-wife relationship that's discussed. Starting with verse 8, then he talks about all of you be like-minded or of that same mind. He's talking about our relationship with our brethren. In a summation of both of those, it seems to me, he comes down with that idea of quoting from the Old Testament Scripture and pointing out, if you want to see good days, if you want to have a love of life as it should be, then stay away from evil and do what's right. You seek peace, a peace that's right with God, and you pursue it. But when we do that, what happens in a marriage? If a husband and wife are both seeking things that are of peace with God, they're going to seek peace with one another, aren't they? If there's a constant bickering and fussing and fighting in a marital relationship, something's wrong. And the thing that's wrong is there's a lack of God's will predominating. Because what ought to be there is, we ought to be pulling together and in the same direction, wanting to go to heaven. And as a result of that, what happens? There is this pursuing of that peace. Not just the seeking it. A lot of people want it, but they don't get there. Why? They don't pursue that peace. And the same thing goes in a local congregation. I've been in congregations that had a lack of peace. I've known very few who've liked that situation. But in those congregations that have a lack of peace, what I've also noted the scarcity is of those who are seeking to pursue that peace. Who are doing something, putting something on the line with regard to their actions to pursue that peace in such a way as to bring harmony to exist in a harmony based upon the will of God. That's the point that Peter is making. If we want to have that kind of a harmony, if we're desiring that, then there's a reason why it exists where it does. And that is somebody's pursuing it. Somebody's doing something that causes that to exist. Now, what happens when you have both a husband and a wife working together to seek peace and do that which is in the will of God? What you have is a harmony, don't you? You have a situation of a marital relationship that is of peace. What happens in a congregation where you have all of the people joining together and seeking that which is for peace, seeking that which is for the benefit of the kingdom of God? You have peace that exists. When it's not there, there's a problem that's there. But when it is there, it's there because there was an active pursuit. There is an active doing of something that was producing that peace. In Hebrews chapter 12, that point is made as well. Tying the sense of the holiness that is to be there present with them, with the peace that exists, and giving an illustration of that. In Hebrews 12, begin with me in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." As he starts that out in verse 14, he talks about the idea of pursuing peace with all people and holiness. You can't have the one without the other, and the true sense of peace is God would give. Peace and holiness together, you pursue that. And he says, in pursuing that, verse 15, you look carefully into yourself. You look carefully lest you fall short of the grace of God. What's that mean? God intends for us to not only be those who are right in His sight to be saved, but He intends the sense of us to have that peace that is His will. And so when that's lacking, we need to look within us lest we're coming short of what God intended with that. How's that going to happen? He says, if there's a root of bitterness springing up, that'll cause a problem. If there's a problem that's there with an impurity like fornication or something else, that's going to produce a problem. And then he says, not only will it produce a problem with the whole, but look at that last verse in verse 17. Here's Esau. And he wanted that birthright later. He valued it. He didn't value it at first. He thought it was worthless to him. He just wanted the presence of his stomach to be filled. Later on, there was a recognition of its value and there was a desire for that, but he did not get it. Can you see the conflict that that points out? When you go back to Genesis and you notice the relationship of Jacob and Esau, there was that conflict that existed. And God had pointed out that would not only be with them, but it would be with their children as well. Why? Where did it start from? Where it started from was a lack of holiness. A lack of recognizing the will of God, having a value in that, and of putting that into use in one's life. A fornicator is like that. A fornicator is not seeking to destroy his marriage. A fornicator is not seeking to ruin his life. But what a fornicator is doing is looking at that moment, that instant, and trying to be gratified in that instant, and not recognizing the harm that comes to one's life and to one's relationships from that point on. And there is a presence of conflict that exists from that point on. What do we need to do? We need to be those who would have peace to understand that the problem with peace is a problem that's there with evil. When that's present in our life, that lack of peace with God, that lack of harmony with His will, that lack of harmony with who we are and what our purpose is going to be present. When that exists in holiness and we have the wisdom of God's Word guiding within, then what's going to happen? We're going to come to that place of peace. And the further we go through in this life and looking at the things of God, putting that into use in our life, giving that holiness to be that which is purified and made complete, then there's going to be that peace that exists more and more in our soul. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God.